thank you once again for this precious time that we are able to join. We pray and commit ourselves unto you that you send the Holy Spirit to come and guide us, lead us in everything we are going to learn. We also touch the speaker who is to lead us, that he may be able to pick from your own store. And whatever we share, he will teach us, lead us, edify us for life internal. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. So, we've been continuing through a study on Daniel chapter 12, 1, and as well as also Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, so that ties in with 12, 1. Those are all things that come in at that time. So, after we've been studying the past few weeks, and this time we're going to be probably getting close to finishing. We may do a final summing up next time, but we'll see, depending on if we can get through all of what we have to say today. So, when we begin, we have a couple of introduction quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy, as we usually do, and of course, the principle of Miller's that ties in with what we're discussing here. And this is one that we found on Sabbath that really jumped out to me. It's in Christ Upward Lessons, page 127, and Ellen White says, "In every age, there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. The old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of the old, but an unfolding of it. It is only as the old truths are understood that we can comprehend the new. When Christ desired to open to disciples the truth of his resurrection, he began at Moses and all the prophets, and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke chapter 24, verse 27. "But it is the light which shines in the fresh unfolding of truth that glorifies the old. He who neglects or rejects, he who rejects or neglects the new does not really possess the old. For him it loses its vital power and becomes but a lifeless form. And so here we have two extremes. And she describes it a little bit in more detail after this as well. Where you have people who reject the new and hold on to the old, and people that reject the old and try to create a new. It's usually not a correct new when you reject the old. And so these are the extremes that people take. And you can see this very common in people's interpretation of the Bible, and we see this in the Adventist Church. There are a lot of people who take what the pioneers said and say we can't move one step further than what they said. And basically we're stuck in the past. Prophecies can't be fulfilled beyond their day, et cetera, et cetera. And it has to be everything exactly this way. And so there's no new unfolding of the truth. They just cling to the old. But then there's an opposite extreme, which is by far the most common, and that is to abandon the old and replace it with the supposed new. And that leads us to, well, what most of Babylon has become today. With all the very strange interpretations of prophecies, and we see this in the Adventist Church specifically, where you have the old of what the pioneers taught, and any new understanding of the prophecy should be, or further understanding of it, should be really just an unfolding of what they taught. Not something completely strange and new. And so it should be a further unfolding of their principles and what they taught. But most of what we see with the new interpretations of prophecy today is completely abandon the old and create our own new. So these are the two extremes that must be watched for. We must have the spirit of those that presented the old so that we can unfold further what they had. We can't be a stick in the mud, and we can't be totally abandoned what they put in the past. It's got to be a continuation, a passing of the torch to move it forward. So next quote is, and we quoted this one last time as well, but it really ties into what we're about to be discussing. So pay attention to this, and then we're going to compare it with what we're about to read. So this is Principle 5 by William Miller. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning, or desire to have it so on his account of a sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, that his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. And these are his proof texts for that. So we got a few Bible verses. I'm not going to quote them all, but just three or four. Psalm 119. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. And Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 18 through 19. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but thee must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but thee must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat which that they eat, thou which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which thee have fouled with your feet. And then Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Woe unto you, lawyers, for thee have taken away the key of knowledge. Thee entered not on yourselves, and then the word entering in, thee hindered. And then this verse took on new meaning to me this week. It's interesting how you can hear a verse all your life and partly comprehend its meaning, and then things happen, like personal experience happens, and all of a sudden that verse really becomes alive to you. And that verse is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware is the warning, and it's a very apt warning for what's happened in the Babylonian churches, and as we're going to be discussing. So now we're ready to continue where we left off at. So I need to, let me show my screen with those slides. Last week, we left off by discussing a little bit some quotes from Raymond Cottrell. And Raymond Cottrell was involved with changing the interpretation principles of Seventh-day Adventist Church and making them interpret the Bible like the Protestant Babylonian churches do. And we were reading some of them, and you can see how the stuff he says goes directly against the principles of the Reformation and the principles of William Miller. And we were discussing that a little bit last time. We're going to go into that into more detail this time. So, Mom, would you like to go from here?
So I wanted to read a few verses from Daniel here as a review of what we're talking about and just getting fresh in our minds the time period and the events that are here in Daniel 12. Remember the statement that we all need to study Daniel chapter 12 because it contains a warning that we will all need to understand before that time. And the warning is several fold. It's the time of trouble. It's the judgment of the living. And it is the loud cry and the latter rain all coming together into this chapter. And there's actually a wealth of knowledge, a wealth of meaning, and a wealth of understanding in just a few verses here in Daniel 12. Daniel 12:1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, of course, this is following the verse at the end of 11 where the king of the north comes to his end. So the king of the north is connected directly to this. There shouldn't be a chapter break between 11 and 12 at this point because it's really just continuing the thought of 11 as we get down here into chapter 12. And then I skipped verse 2. It's talking about the special resurrection. And then verse 3 is talking about those who are raised in that special resurrection. And it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now this, of course, we understand to be the giving of the righteousness by faith message, the loud cry of the third angel's message. And those who are especially raised are those who are giving this. And it's a special blessing on them. They're being called wise, and they're going to shine as stars forever and ever because they have done this work. They've given this message. And then the next verse is verse 10. And I like verse 10 because it gives us a very clear distinction between the saved and the lost. And we know that this is distinction is going to be very pronounced at the time of the end. And it's going to become wider and wider. And it says, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now remember, the wise are still the wise that are going to shine, that we saw in verse 3. They're going to shine forever and ever. Well, here they're being shown as separate from the wicked. And it says the wise are going to understand these prophecies. The wicked will not. They will do wickedly and they are not going to understand. And this is what we see today with our methods of interpretation, is that those who are not wise, those who are not sealed, those who are not giving the third angel's message are wicked and they do wickedly and ultimately they're lost. And then, of course, verse 13, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And this, of course, is Gabriel telling Daniel, don't expect this to be fulfilled right now. You're going to rest, but you're going to stand in your lot all the way at the end, meaning this is going to be understood then. It was written for the end of the days. It wasn't written for you. You weren't given this for yourself. You were given this for later. And you're going to be important later on. And this is what we're looking at. Today we are understanding what he said, and he is standing in his lot because we're understanding the fulfillment of his prophecies that he wanted to understand and couldn't fully grasp. This next quote that I wanted to share is from the Review and Herald, December 24, 1889, and I just stumbled on this week while I was working on this study. I don't remember if I've read this before, but it really caught my attention. And she says, "Brethren and sisters, the Lord wants to impart to us increased light. He desires that we shall have distinct revealings of his glory." Remember, where is his glory found? It's found in Revelation 18 because this angel comes down and he lightens the earth with his glory. So when she's talking about a message that is full of glory, it's referencing Revelation 18, the loud cry, the third angel's message. So he desires that we shall have distinct revealings of his glory, that ministers and people shall become strong in his strength. When the angel was about to unfold to Daniel the intensely interesting prophecies to be recorded for us who are to witness their fulfillment, the angel said, "Be strong, yea, be strong. We are to receive the very same glory that was revealed to Daniel, because it is for God's people in these last days that they may give the trumpet a certain sound." In order to give the trumpet a certain sound, we must understand Daniel. We must have the glory that was revealed to Daniel. God help us to work unitedly, and as we never have worked before, is my prayer. There is need now of faithful Calebs whose voices will be heard in clear, ringing notes, saying of the immortal inheritance, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able." We need now the courage of God's faithful servant of old. Not one wavering, uncertain note should come from the watcher's trumpets. They must be true to the sacred, solemn work that has been entrusted to them and lead the flock of God in right pathways. We cannot present Daniel as if it could mean one thing or the exact opposite. It doesn't work that way. The next quote is from Review and Herald, August 17, 1897.
Really quick, a comment to have was what it says about "let us go up at once and possess it, for we were well able," referring to the immortal inheritance. That's actually another quote that proves that it's the giving of the message that allows Christ to come back right away. Because if we go out there, instead of wandering the wilderness for 40 years, if we go out like Caleb and Joshua said, if we're like them, and go up right away, go up at once, in God's strength, and give this message, give the loud cry. If all were to do this, the end would come right away, and we would have the immortal inheritance, the heavenly Canaan. So it's the giving of the message that brings the end.
Yes, we have within our grasp the message that will bring Jesus back. We didn't have to be here this long. And this one's Review and Herald, August 17, 1897. "Strict integrity should be cherished by every student. Every mind should turn with reverent attention to the revealed word of God. Light and grace will be given to those who thus obey God. They will behold wondrous things out of his law. Great truths that have lain unheeded and unseen since the day of Pentecost are to shine from God's word in their native purity. To those who truly love God, the Holy Spirit will reveal truths that have faded from the mind and will also reveal truths that are entirely new. Those who eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God will bring from the books of Daniel and Revelation truth that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. They will start into action forces that cannot be repressed. The lips of children will be opened to proclaim the mysteries that have been hidden from the minds of men. The Lord has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. I found this very fascinating that she says that things that have been forgotten will be found again, and things entirely new will be understood, and she ties both of these to truth in Daniel and Revelation. Now, we have forgotten the truth of the King of the North being the Ottoman Empire and how closely it is tied to the time of trouble. And we now understand the time of trouble, the judgment of the living, the loud cry, and the latter rain more clearly than anybody did back in the 1800s. Now, last week, I received a private request to share the quote that I mentioned where Raymond Cottrell said that Christ and his apostles misinterpreted the Old Testament. And I have spent the last week trying to find that. I remember specifically reading it. Apparently, he never uses those exact words. He implies it strongly, but doesn't actually say it. So what I have done is I have pulled some of his statements together that I'm going to share with you that indicate his position on this. And the reason I am sharing this is to show clearly where the Bible teachers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are coming from and what they have done. Now, Raymond Cottrell is the one who was principally responsible for writing the Bible commentary. He is also the one who revised Bible readings for the home. And in doing so, he pulled out of it the studies on both the seven trumpets and Daniel 11 so that they no longer exist. And you notice this was done in 1960. And since then, we have had a lot of reinterpretations of these prophecies that are quite wide of the mark. And I think these would not have been so easily done had the official church publications not removed the old landmarks by removing these from the official publications. But this is what happened. And Raymond Cottrell was involved in this. But I want to share with you what his concepts of Bible study were, because he claims that 90% of Bible teachers in 1996 agreed with him on this and used this method. So the first one is one that we read last week, and it's just a sentence from it. And he's talking about the two methods of interpretation. One is the proof text method used by the pioneers. The other is the new method being introduced into the church by Bible teachers who got their credentials from evangelical universities. This started in the 30s and 40s. In fact, Cottrell himself tells the story of how it happened, and he thinks it's an excellent and a good thing. But he says the two methods are as mutually exclusive and irreconcilable as day and night, and a choice between them is decisive for the study of Bible prophecy. And this is one of the very few statements he makes that I completely agree with. So, two methods, day and night, light and dark. Which one's light and which one's dark? Now, the next one is a statement that he makes regarding William Miller and thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, and I found this really interesting. Like most, if not all, of his predecessors and contemporaries, William Miller followed the proof text method of prophetic interpretation. An informed person today reading what he wrote is aghast at his misuse of Scripture. Misuse. In his exposition of the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, Uriah Smith likewise followed proof text principles and procedures, and for nearly half a century, the church has considered his classic, Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, out of date. At a number of points, the pioneers would feel quite uncomfortable with our present 27 fundamental beliefs. And this is another statement where I agree with him. The pioneers would not be comfortable or happy with many points in the 27 fundamental beliefs or with the uncertain interpretation of prophecy that has crept into the Adventist churches. And this was in 1996. This was 30 years ago. And at that point, Daniel and Revelation were considered out of date for 50 years. Now it's out of date for 80 years, according to the church. And I'd like to read next. This is a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, where she talks about the book Daniel and Revelation. So Cottrell in the church says, it's out of date. Don't read it. It's old. It's wrong. This is what Ellen White says. The interest in Daniel and the Revelation is to continue as long as probationary time shall last. God used the author of this book as a channel through which to communicate light to direct minds to the truth. Shall we not appreciate this light which points us to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King? Exactly the opposite of what the church Bible scholars are saying. Now, this next one is one of the closest I can find to where he states that Jesus Christ himself did not interpret the Old Testament correctly. And he's very cautious in what he says. New Testament writers authenticate their witness to Jesus Christ and the gospel as the reality to which the Old Testament looked forward by citing Old Testament passages and applying them within the New Testament perspective of salvation history. In their original literary context in the Old Testament, every Old Testament passage they cite applied exclusively to its own historical context, without any indication or overtones of the application New Testament writers read into it. So he's saying that the Old Testament writers wrote for one thing, Christ and his apostles changed it and said it meant something else. They read into the Old Testament passage a meaning that was neither explicit nor, as determined by its own context, even implicit. So it was neither expressly referring to what the New Testament said, nor did it even imply what the New Testament used it for. He likes to use lots of big words and say things in complicated ways. And then another sentence from this same paper that was done in 1996 is, the New Testament is replete with reinterpretation of the Old Testament in terms of the new perspective of salvation history Jesus inaugurated. Reinterpretation of the Old Testament? That means that initially the Old Testament was interpreted different than what Jesus and his apostles were interpreting it to mean. And in another passage from the same paper, the Old Testament passage was not given as a type. It became a type when the New Testament writer cited it as such. When the New Testament and the authority for this typological use is that of the New, not the Old Testament writer. So what he is saying is, the Old Testament was the Old Testament for the Jews, and nothing in the Old Testament was a symbol or a type of anything that came in the New Testament. It only became a symbol when the New Testament used it as such. So confusing. But something, if you have read any of the presentations done by the Jesuit who created historicism, or preterism as it's called, and which is the preferred prophetic interpretation of the Catholic Church. They do exactly this. The Old Testament was all fulfilled in the Old Testament times. That way they can avoid any reference to the Catholic Church in Daniel, and the Jews were able to avoid any reference in Daniel to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the New Testament was all fulfilled in New Testament times, and there was nothing beyond that. So the beast and all of the things in Revelation cannot possibly apply to the Catholic Church, because the New Testament saw nothing beyond its own time, and the Old Testament saw nothing beyond its own time. This is hermeneutics for you. This is lying, deceitful interpretations of the Bible, using Greek methodology on God's sacred word. And this is what was brought into the church in the 1930s and 40s. And by the 1960s, it had taken over all of the Bible teachers' understanding and was what was being taught to all ministerial students. In the 1960s.
Yeah.
And then, the next one is continuing on with the same thought about the types. The Old Testament knows nothing about Israel's eventual withdrawal from the covenant relationship, the transition to another covenant people, or anything beyond the close of Old Testament times. And then I couldn't leave it there. I had to insert a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy here. This is Selected Messages, page 338, where she says the exact opposite. Never are we absent from the mind of God. God is our joy and our salvation. Each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is in force for us. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And that's 1 Peter 1:12. And then I wanted to share, this is a different paper, also by Raymond Cottrell. And this is his opinion of the sanctuary doctrine and the investigative judgment in 1844. And he claims that 90% of Adventist Bible scholars agree with him 100% on this. We may think of the heavenly sanctuary explanation of the great disappointment as a prosthetic device, a spiritual crutch that enabled the little flock of Adventist pioneers scattered abroad to survive the great disappointment of October 22, 1844, and not lose faith in the imminent return of Jesus as so many others did. That explanation was the best they could do, given the proof text method on which of necessity they relied. With the historical method at our disposal today, we no longer need that crutch, and would do well to lay it up on the shelf of history. It is counterproductive in our witness to the everlasting gospel today to biblically literate Adventists and non-Adventists alike.
Now you're going to go back to the hood, right? Yep.
It's a prosthetic device that can be laid up on the shelf now. It was just to help them survive the disappointment. What meaning does Adventism have without 1844 and the investigative judgment? Where's the third angel's message? It's completely removed by this philosophy, by this method of interpretation that has been introduced into the church, and that is the foundation of the concept that the papacy is the king of the north in Daniel 11:40-45. And then again, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Today, well over 90% of Adventist Bible scholars follow the historical method of interpretation in search of the meaning and the divine principles the inspired writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, intended their words to convey, and how those principles apply to our time. Now, he tries to make it sound really good, but he's saying that 90% of Adventist Bible scholars have thrown out the sanctuary and are using a different method than the pioneers. And then this is, the next one is where he shows their support for Lewis Ware and Lewis Ware's use of these hermeneutic principles of biblical exegesis and the historical principle of interpretation.
Yeah.
Lewis Ware, of course, I talked about last week. He's the one who came up with the idea that Daniel 11, 40 to 45, it has a spiritual application to the papacy. And according to his interpretation of it, the Sunday law has to be enacted before the loud cry and the latter rain, before the loud cries and the latter rain can fall. The Bible teachers' agreement on the identity of the King of the North and the nature of the Battle of Armageddon coincided with that for which Lewis Ware had been severely criticized in Australia. So the Bible teachers agreed with Lewis Ware on the King of the North. And so I'd like to share with you a couple of statements that Lewis Ware makes about the interpretation of the King of the North being the Ottoman Empire that Smith held. And this is taken from a little booklet called The Truth Concerning Mrs. E.G. White, Uriah Smith, and the King of the North. And it is this little booklet that has been the source of most of the concept that has been repeated over and over and over and over again, that the original pioneers of the Adventist Church, including William Miller and James White, believed that the King of the North was the papacy. The evidence is very slim for that. And what Ware spends his whole time in this booklet doing is showing how Uriah Smith was rebuked for rejecting 1888, and that the reason why he rejected it was because of his misinterpretation of Daniel 11:45 as being the Ottoman Empire. Never once does he mention the fact that every Adventist at the time, including Jones and Wagner, were preaching same thing.
Yeah, I do. I would have to go to a store. I know where the stores are. Yeah.
On the King of the North.
I know Culver City have a store tomorrow.
Might ask somebody to mute.
I have to return.
I am trying to figure out whose mic is on because I'm hearing.
That's Chaka. Her mic is muted, but I can hear her talking. I recognize her voice.
I'm going to have to take access.
Chaka, can you hear us?
Paul has quarters, three more rows left.
Chaka, can you hear us?
He doesn't hear us.
Okay, she's gone. Maybe Bob put her out.
Thank you. That was getting distracting. So this is from Lewis Ware. Enough has been presented to enable the reader to discern the folly of clinging to some interpretation of prophecy propounded by Uriah Smith. His presentation that Turkey is the King of the North, Daniel 11, and that Armageddon refers to a military battle in Palestine is a part of the Jesuit-fostered system of interpretation, the counterfeit of the spirit of prophecy teaching concerning the final conflict. So he is charging Uriah Smith with teaching an interpretation of Daniel 11 that is coming from the Jesuits, but he gives no proof of this. And then the second statement from Ware is, I'm not going to read very much of what he had to say because it's just as confusing as Cottrell, and in some cases worse.
I just want to make a comment on this.
No, go ahead.
it's really crazy how he talks about how Smith's interpretation of the Kingdom of the North is from a Jesuit interpretation principle, when Smith was following the principle of William Miller and all the reformers that worked against the Jesuits, and the principle that Lewis Ware is using is the principle of Cottrell, and Cottrell's principles are very clearly the Jesuit principles of interpretation. So it's Lewis Ware who's using the Jesuit principles of interpretation, but he's accusing Smith of using them. And of course, if that's not investigated, the readers are going to believe Lewis Ware. But if you really investigate what those principles are, you realize that Cottrell and Lewis Ware are the ones in the wrong.
Yes, they like to use smoke and mirrors, don't they? The present writer, basing his judgment upon much data, is firmly of the opinion that that opposition to the message of righteousness by faith to be proclaimed in the loud cry will come from those who will refuse to accept the truth concerning the final conflict. They will stubbornly follow Uriah Smith's teaching concerning Turkey being the king of the north. It is not those who follow Uriah Smith who are bringing opposition to the message of righteousness by faith. It has been those who have objected to his position who have brought opposition. It is the new methods of interpretation that have brought opposition to righteousness by faith and the loud cry, latter rain. So we have a correct method of interpretation and we have an incorrect method of interpretation, and the church scholars and today the ministers, and by and large, all of the church leadership are using the new methods and rejecting the old. Now, there are some, and Cottrell even admits this, there are some who try to combine the new with the old. They try to use the biblical exegesis model, and then they try to correct it by the old proof text method so that it becomes a conglomeration of both. And you see this a lot among the lay members doing this. But there is a small percentage of Adventist scholars who try to do this. But is it giving the trumpet a certain sound? No, it is muddled. It is confusing. And the next one, we're now going to read some spirit of prophecy. Let's get back to the certain sound of the inspired word of God. It is true that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but very erroneous work has been done again and again and will continue to be done by those who seek to find new light in the prophecies and who begin by turning away from the light that God has already given. The messages of Revelation 14 are those by which the world is to be tested. They are the everlasting gospel and are to be sounded everywhere. But the Lord does not lay upon those who have not had an experience in his work the burden of making a new exposition of those prophecies which he has by his Holy Spirit moved upon his chosen servants to explain. And the next one is Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 204. The enemy of souls, we read this last week, but I wanted to go over it again because it so perfectly applies to what we have seen done. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists. Isn't that what Cottrell was talking about? It was the reformation. They're doing things the right way now. And that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Isn't that what they did in the 50s and 60s? Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. Didn't we just read that? That William Miller was in error in the principles that he used The pioneers were in error by using the proof text method? The sanctuary doctrine was an error that should be laid on the shelf? They would be accounted as error. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. Is that not what this is? The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded as also the God who created it. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. We've seen that. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, but God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. And then the next one is just a couple of sentences from letter 253, 1889. And this is what she has to say about the book Daniel and Revelation. I consider that that book, Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, should go everywhere. It has its place and will do a grand, good work. And then this one, this is from an E.G. White manuscript number 11, 1910. You can find it in the Ellen G. White biography, volume 6, page 258. In some of our important books that have been in print for years and which have brought many to a knowledge of the truth, there may be found matters of minor importance that call for careful study and correction. Let such matters be considered by those regularly appointed to have the oversight of our publications. Let not these brethren, nor our canvassers, nor our ministers magnify these matters in such a way as to lessen the influence of these good soul-saving books. But it's been out of date for 80 years. This is what they're saying. It's been out of date. It was wrong. He was wrong on the King of the North. That is making a matter of great importance. It's been made of so great importance that they don't read the book anymore. The next one is Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, page 437. And this is one we shared last week as well. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message. This is the second angel's message. For the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony.
So, I have some comments on this passage. There's quite a few comments down in this passage that we may not want to cover here. We may want to wait till a summary next time to have to cover those comments. But I do want to make one comment here, and that is, we have the loud cry message, which of course started to begin in 1888 when they started preaching it. And here Ellen White says that Daniel is going to have a part in this. Basically, there's one more portion of the prophecy of Daniel that's going to be involved in the loud cry as a waymarker for it, that's going to give his testimony to the loud cry. And if you look at the prophecy, there's only one portion of Daniel left that does not cover the close of probation. So one portion that covers before the close of probation. One last waymarker in prophecy before the forming of the image of the beast, and that is the end of the King of the North in Daniel chapter 12, chapter 11, verse 45. And so this whole issue, we have the King of the North as the marker, the end of the King of the North as the marker, as a waymarker, the time for the loud cry has come. And it's that very waymarker that has been so attacked by the modern Seventh-day Adventist Church and changed. That's interesting, the tie-in there. It's been, the church has become corrupt, and it's been this way-way marker that they've attacked over and over again. When it's this way marker that proves we're in that time of the loud cry. And the whole time they're doing it, they're saying that if you believe what Smith said on it, then you're going to reject the loud cry. But what Smith says proves we're in the time of the loud cry. And by them saying that Smith is wrong, they're putting the loud cry in the future and thereby rejecting it. It's very subtle what they do. But just one little thing like this, it destroys the message and prevents us from giving it a certain sound, because these prophecies that give power to the message as a waymarker, so the time has come, it helps to give the trumpet a certain sound. And when they destroy it like this, it becomes impossible, the foundation's removed, and it becomes impossible to give the trumpet a certain sound. So I have some more comments on this particular passage, but I think we'll save that till next time. And so, Mom, do you want to continue?
This next quote applies so perfectly to what we have read from Cottrell that I had to include it here. And this is from the Bible Echo, February 1, 1897. Night, dark, and portentous is enclosing the Christian world. Apostasy from God's commandments is evidence of this night, deep, dark, and apparently impenetrable. Systems that make the truth of God of none effect are cherished. Men are teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, and their assertions are taken as truth. The people have received man-made theories. So the gospel is perverted and the scripture misapplied. As in the days of Christ, the light of truth is pushed into the background. Men's theories and suppositions are honored before the word of the Lord God of hosts. The truth is counteracted by error. The word of God is wrested, divided, and distorted by higher criticism. Jesus is acknowledged only to be betrayed by a kiss. Apostasy exists and will enclose the world till the last. Its hideous character and darkening influence will be seen in the maddening drafts dealt out from Babylon. And this one struck so close to home, because I have to say that over the last week, while I was searching for the statements that Ware and Cottrell were making, reading through their stuff, I was feeling anger because of the way they were twisting, misapplying, making of none effect the word of God, all with this semblance of righteous holiness that they are God's chosen people and they know what they're talking about and they're doing it right, but they're completely destroying the gospel message. And she says here, in the maddening drafts dealt out from Babylon, these doctrines, these methods are coming straight from Babylon. And she said this in 1888, this is the 1888 materials, page 356. I was confirmed in all I had stated in Minneapolis that a reformation must go through the churches. Reforms must be made, for spiritual weakness and blindness were upon the people who had been blessed with great light and precious opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now act a part similar to that which the church has acted. We hoped that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. While we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, we will not with pen or voice cease to protest against bigotry. She was seeing in 1888 that there would come a time when there would need to be another coming out. And this next one is in the Review and Herald, Volume 3, page 69 to 70. You're not going to find it in the CD-ROM. You can actually find it in the Golden 100, page 7. And this is from the SRPA, Sabbath Remnant Publishing Association. This is what she says. And the brackets in here were supplied by Ellen White. This isn't what somebody else put in here. She put this in here. Of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, Christ says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventists who have had great light, which art exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent in their own estimation, and hast revealed them unto babes. Matthew 11:21-25. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto this place, which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Very, very solemn statement. And the next one is Testimonies to Ministers, page 265. The world must not be introduced into the church and married to the church, forming a bond of unity. Through this means, the church will become indeed corrupt, and as stated in Revelation, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And then I have a couple of paragraphs taken from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 166 and 167. I would encourage you to go and read the whole chapter. There is some excellent material in here. This is regarding Lot and his escape from Sodom. And goes along closely with what we just read. Go ahead.
Really quick, I just want to make a comment on this. What she basically was saying in this passage is if the church and the world unite, there will come a point where the Seventh-day Adventist church, as he was referring to here, would become part of Revelation 18, the Babylon being called out of in the loud cry. That's basically what she's saying here with the kid. They'll, well, be applicable to them, a cage of unclean and hateful bird, which is the description of Babylon in Revelation 18.
Yes. There is cause for alarm in the condition of the religious world today. God's mercy has been trifled with. The multitudes make void the law of Jehovah, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Infidelity prevails in many of the churches in our land, not infidelity in its broadest sense, an open denial of the Bible, but an infidelity that is robed in the garb of Christianity, while it is undermining faith in the Bible as a revelation from God. Fervent devotion and vital piety have given place to a hollow formalism. As the result, apostasy and sensualism prevail. Christ declared, as it was in the days of Lot, even thus shall it be in the day of the Son of Man is revealed. The daily record of passing events testifies to the fulfillment of his words. The world is fast becoming ripe for destruction. Soon the judgments of God are to be poured out, and sin and sinners are to be consumed. Okay, I had taken this one out. That's why I'm not seeing it here. Before the destruction of Sodom, like I said, we are out of time, but I want to finish these last quotes to get the full impact of this. But I would encourage you to go back and read the paragraphs in between. Before the destruction of Sodom, God sent a message to Lot. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. The same voice of warning was heard by the disciples of Christ before the destruction of Jerusalem. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. They must not tarry to secure anything from their possessions, but must make the most of the opportunity to escape. There was a coming out, a decided separation from the wicked, an escape for life. So it was in the days of Noah, so with Lot, so with the disciples prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and so it will be in the last days. Again, the voice of God is heard in a message of warning, bidding his people. Something got left out. Yeah, we left out part of this. Bidding his people separate themselves from the prevailing iniquity, the state of corruption and apostasy that in the last days would exist in the religious world was presented to the prophet John in the vision of Babylon, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Before its destruction, the call is to be given from heaven. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. As in the days of Noah and Lot, there must be a marked separation from sin and sinners. There can be no compromise between God and the world, no turning back to secure earthly treasures. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. He's getting ready to destroy Babylon. And anything that is connected to Babylon, anything that is teaching the doctrines of Babylon, the methods of Babylon, is going to be destroyed. And we must be separate physically, mentally, and spiritually from it. Thus will the message of the third angel be proclaimed. As the time comes for the loud cry to be given, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of his spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of a union of church and state, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power, all will be unmasked. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands have never listened to words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. The people go to their former teachers with the eager inquiry, "Are these things so?" The ministers present fables, prophesy smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet the awakened conscience. But many refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men and demand a plain, "Thus saith the Lord." The popular ministry, like the Pharisees of old, are filled with anger as their authority is questioned. They denounce the message as of Satan and stir up the sin-loving multitudes to revile and persecute those who proclaim it. And I have also been told that the King of the North, being the Ottoman Empire, is Satan's message. And yet it sets forth the exact time of the giving of the loud cry. And this is the loud cry. That was from Volume 4 of Spirit of Prophecy, page 424. The next one is Pamphlet 86, page 11. On which side are you standing? On the side of those that worship the beast and his image? Are you connected with those who have lost the spiritual principles that distinguish them as men and allied them to God and who have become secondary subordinates united with the great apostate? Christ died to make it possible for you to be allied with angels, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you are obedient to all his commandments, you will reign as kings and priests unto God. Will you choose the degrading captivity of disobedience and transgression? Will you link yourselves with those who make void God's law? And this one's Prophets and Kings, page 187. Today, as in the days of Elijah, the line of demarcation between God's commandment-keeping people and the worshipers of false gods is clearly drawn. How long halt ye between two opinions? Elijah cried. If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the message for today is, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And we just have a couple more here. This is Early Writings, page 45. It is a fearful thing to treat lightly the truth which has convinced our understanding and touched our hearts. We cannot with impunity reject the warnings which God in mercy sends us. A message was sent from heaven to the world in Noah's day, and the salvation of men depended upon the manner in which they treated that message. Because they rejected the warning, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from the sinful race, and they perished in the waters of the flood. In the time of Abraham, the mercy ceased to plead with the guilty inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot, with his wife and two daughters, were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. So in the days of Christ, the Son of God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Looking down to the last days, the same infinite power declares concerning those who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As they reject the teachings of his word, God withdraws his Spirit and leaves them to the deceptions which they love. The King of the North, being the papacy, is a deception that the church loves, and unfortunately it is loved by many who have heard the call-out message and separated from the church. The message to separate from Babylon is more than physical separation from an apostate church. Yes, it is necessary. We must separate from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It has become a part of Babylon. What we have seen here tonight is just a tiny portion of what has happened in the church. We have to be separate, but it doesn't help us any to separate physically from the church if we don't separate from their methods. We have to get their wine of false doctrine out of our heads, their wine of false interpretations. We have to separate from that too and come back to the foundation, the original understanding that God gave to the pioneers, and then carry it forward. We have to start from the old to build to the new. We can't throw out the old and then bring in the new. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. John 15:14. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The wise will understand these things. The wise will be giving this message. It is the loud cry of the third angel. And a message will soon be given. It is this message directed to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. This swelling began about 30 years ago. The swelling of the loud cry to come out and separate from Babylon. And then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. And this is what has happened. Once we saw the message of Revelation 18 and its application to all the apostate churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, once we saw that and followed that, the Lord then brought to us the knowledge of Daniel 11 and what it means, and Daniel 12:1 and 12:3 and 12:10 and what they mean. Daniel is now standing in his lot as he has never stood in his lot before. We now understand Daniel in a way that we have never understood Daniel before. And it is not a reinterpretation. It is not a new presentation. It is an unfolding of the old and a deeper understanding of what was already there. And he promised that that's what he would give. And that is what he has given to us to share with the world. We have the message that will bring Christ back. And once we understand that message and give that message, it's going to become irrepressible, as we read earlier this evening. When we understand the light from Daniel, it's going to start a movement that cannot be stopped. And it will bring Christ back. Every piece of this is important. Every piece of this ties together. And every piece of this also ties together in Revelation. And we're going to be talking about this when we get to Revelation. But it's all here in Daniel as well. And I pray that each and every one of us take the time to really study this and really understand it. Because this is the end. This is it. It's swelling. It's going forward. And Christ is coming back. This world can't last much longer. We've already had 120 years of the time of trouble. And I don't want to see another 10 years or 20 years or 40 years of the time of trouble. It's been so bad already. I can't imagine how bad it's going to get if it doesn't end very soon. So that is the end of our quotes that we had on Daniel 12:1 and the loud cry, latter rain, and time of trouble. So next week when we come back, we will be doing a little review of this, and then we will move on with Uriah Smith's explanation of verses 2 and on of Daniel 12.
All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for truth. Help us to recognize it and to recognize the footprints or the fingerprints of Satan and steer clear of him. We ask you to go with us through the rest of this week and bring us back here Friday night and Sabbath. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone.